Hard to beat those words. I never sing them, but just thrilled with the truths that Top Lady knew his theology. His theology of the atonement, his understanding of Christ's substitutionary death, and then with the poetic skill to pull it all together in language like this. Tremendous. Probably more truth, more edifying truth contained in what we just sang than in probably 50% of churches in Greenville County as far as what will be preached today. More depth, more meaning, more significance. May the Lord give us an appetite for such tremendous truths. Hebrews 9, beloved, Hebrews 9. Those visiting, we were making our way through this epistle and endeavoring to understand each verse and in its context, and we are in deep waters somewhat where we are in Hebrews 9. And for that reason, I want to once again read the entirety of the chapter. Context is very important because Christ is being set forth as a mediator, the one who represents the people of God, and he does so as high priest. He does so in the way we've just been singing, this great high priest who represents the people of God perfectly, and those who are in him have this standing that allows them to come near to God. And it's arguing the point that Christ is the hope that we have, the one that we must look to and believe upon. And if we don't have him, we don't have hope. And the Old Testament gave indication of a time where there would come the inauguration of a new covenant, in which the old covenant given at Sinai with the children of Israel becoming a nation officially, that would then be supplanted, disannulled by a new covenant. And the essence of that new covenant is found in the language of Jeremiah 31 and repeated at the end of Hebrews 8. So we come to chapter 9 and we're still dealing then with this whole subject of this old covenant and this new covenant and the new taking the place of the old, and for good reason. So Hebrews 9 verse 1, let us hear the word of the Lord. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. There was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being common high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. For this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For them must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. This is the very word of God, beloved. It's living, it's life-changing, it's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Receive it as the very word of God to your soul. And the people of God said, Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we come to thy word. Help us to feel the weight of this moment, that as we read the word and meditate therein, that we are coming face to face with the very word of the very living God. You have given to us this, that we might come face to face with God himself. We pray that we might behold thy glory in these pages which contain promises, these pages which contain language of judgment, these pages which function as a lamp onto our feet and a light onto our path. Help us to love every word, because every word of God is pure. Give us hearts then to rightly receive it. Give us mind and give us attentiveness and all the help we need to not just hear and understand, but to be changed by the word. And to that end, as a preacher, I recognize my need of your help. Give me the Holy Spirit. If I have the Holy Spirit, then I can be confident that your word will run. So give me your Spirit and cause every hindrance, including the devil himself, to be put away, that the word may effectually be received to edification and salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Ezekiel 18, verse 20. That language spoken by God through the prophet gives to us a synopsis of what God told Adam, the first man, our first parents in the Garden of Eden. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Adam was instructed that he could have all the privileges of that garden and enjoy everything that was given to him as a gift from God, except one tree set apart, the fruit of which Adam was told, if you eat thereof, the day you eat thereof, you will die. The eating of that fruit would be sin, not because there was something particularly wrong about the fruit itself, but because God had pronounced a commandment and forbid Adam or Eve to partake of the fruit of that tree. And by going against the word of God, they would sin and bring the curse of death upon themselves. Sometimes we forget that that's the world in which we live, that we live under this curse. We say things or imply things maybe without thinking about it too much when we talk about health matters, you know, how to eat or exercise. And we say that you're going to die if you keep eating that way or you keep living that way or whatever it might be. And we almost attribute the things that we do or we don't do to the reason why we die. When the reality is, death comes because of a divine curse. God has put a curse upon man. He will die because he disobeyed. There's a wonderful insight, however, in Matthew 8, in which Matthew, as he is giving details of Christ's ministry and his healing work among the multitudes, he draws from Isaiah 53 to show that the hope of Isaiah 53, that the sicknesses and infirmities will be delivered, will find deliverance from them through the Lord Jesus Christ. He shows that that came into play or was in some way typified through the ministry of Christ as he went about men healing them of all sicknesses and diseases. And so in Matthew 8, we read verse 16, when the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and he healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. The fulfillment of Isaiah 53 is found in Christ. The dealing with the curse and the effects of the curse is only found in Jesus Christ. And so as we feel the horror of what we're in, and men go about bearing this experience of the curse upon them with the aging process and sickness and ultimately death, all of that is pointing or ought to be pointing us to our only hope, which is found in Jesus Christ alone. You must look to Christ. You must believe in Christ. Without him, there is no deliverance from this curse. Now, of course, we realize that we still die. The question that may arise maybe in some of the children is, well, I've believed in the Lord Jesus, and yet I still see people die. The point is that much that Christ has accomplished for us, we experience in a taste here, but will ultimately be fulfilled later. There is what we talk about theologically, the already, not yet principle. And we see this with regard to many things in the Word of God, where some things we see in a taste, but the full experience of it is not yet to be ours until a future day. So even sin will not have dominion over you. That's what the Word of God says. And yet we still feel ourselves drawn at times into sin, experiencing disobedience within our hearts. And we say, well, why have I not been delivered from this? Well, in part, yes, but not fully. And the day will come when you will have a full deliverance. And coinciding with that will be a full deliverance from the curse. The curse in terms of its effect upon the body, the mind, the will, and every part of us. Christ is the only hope. And through Hebrews, we've been seeing over and over and over again how the apostle is pointing to Jesus Christ repeatedly in various ways in order to get men to realize, those he's addressing, getting them to see, you have no hope outside of Jesus Christ. None. None whatsoever. That if you don't look to him, if you have yourself in some way distracted by the ceremonies and the practices and all the other things that you were brought up in, that if you continue to go back to those things or think about returning to those things, you're going to discover that you have a groundless foundation, as it were. There is no foundation for you. There's no salvation, no hope. And he's been building this argument all through the book of Hebrews. Well, we come to see again in Hebrews 9, this encouragement with regard to Jesus Christ, that if we want deliverance, it's found in him. And as we look at verses 18 through 22, I've titled my message simply, No Blood, No Remission. And I get that from the language of verse 22, in which it says, without shedding of blood is no remission. That will form the kind of end, the terminating thought of our consideration here this morning. No blood, no remission. There are three things I want us to see The blood and the word of God, verses 18 through 20. The blood and the worship of God, verse 21. And the blood and the work of God, verse 22. So this is how we will proceed this morning. And I realize, you know, last week as I was leaving, I thought, you know, is anyone getting what I'm trying to communicate here? Because you get tangled up in the language sometimes. And I listened to a few sermons, and I hear some men, they take these huge sections and they kind of brush over these verses. And in some way, they give the sense of it. And yet I'm left with all these questions in my mind that are unanswered. And so what we've been trying to do is be careful with the language. And one of those things we brought out last week was the fact that in the language here, with regard to the Greek, you find the word where we would normally find the word covenant being replaced with testament, depending on your translation. Sometimes even you'll find the word will. And so when you come to verse 15 and following, you'll see this emphasis. For this cause he, that's Christ, is a mediator of the New Testament. And we're arguing here, as you work through this language, is that the best word to use here is covenant. Now, it was interesting last Lord's Day, as I was presenting that, I'm not alone in this position, by the way, it's not a completely alien thought. It's just that the majority of men would argue for this idea that you see in verses 16 and 17, this sense of this last will and testament principle, in which that it doesn't get executed until the one who made the testament dies. And with the death of the one who made the last will and testament comes the blessings. And the reason that most men take that is because as they're trying to understand the language, particularly if you look at the end of verse 15, the idea of eternal inheritance, we're so drawn into the idea that there's inheritance when one dies who has made a will, those who are the beneficiaries of that will then reap that as an inheritance. And that concept of inheritance then governs how they understand how to read this passage. And it brings them then, as I've said last week, to this whole idea of last will and testament. Well, we argued that that's not the best way to look at it. And in the providence of God, as we mentioned last week, the brother Reverend Reggie Kimbrough was here because of car trouble, wasn't intending to be in our midst, and he was here. And as he was leaving last Lord's Day, he said to me, he made mention of another gentleman that some of you would know, David Braham, that in his thesis, that he argued the same point in his thesis regarding covenant theology. And he came at some point to this passage and was arguing for the use of the word covenant rather than testament. He's not alone. I actually read through part of that thesis and saw he's drawing from different men in the past as well to make that case. But it made me feel a lot more at ease because I have just a few days from one Lord's Day to the next to try and assess a text and to look at what I can and pull in what I can to understand what's going on. So, as you look at verses 18 through 20, we have been drawing from this fact that this whole idea relates to the covenant. And God is dealing and speaking to us here with regard to his covenant. So verse 16, where a covenant is, there must also of necessity be the death of the covenant maker. Let me give you the language I gave last time, how I translated this. For where a covenant is, the death of the covenant victim to come in is necessary. For a covenant over dead victims is steadfast, since it is no force at all when the covenant victim liveth. That's Young's literal translation. And so he uses there the language of covenant throughout it. And so in that thesis that I read by Mr. Braham, he said the first covenant was ratified with sacrificial blood representing the pledge to the death of those in that covenant. And he goes on to argue the case there. But the idea is it's a self-maledictory oath. The people there at Sinai, because this is the context, the people there were basically entering into a covenant with God that would bring upon them the outcome of death that is typified in the animals if they don't keep up their side of the bargain, as it were. Covenant breakers must be judged. That's essentially what it's saying. And so the animals represent what should happen. Now you have this signified in Genesis 15 as well. You remember there in Genesis 15 when Abraham and God are entering into a covenant there, and Abraham is appointed to get animals and to cut them up and divide them and walk through them. And he's expecting, he's waiting for God. And of course, in that instance, God is typified by that pillar that goes up through the midst of the animals. You read it for yourself if you're not familiar. But the point is this, that what's going on there is this whole idea that as I enter into covenant with God, what has happened to this animal or these animals should happen to me or anyone who breaks their side of the covenant. The parties involved are signifying this is what should occur. Well, here, as we move on, we are brought more clearly into the covenant made at Sinai. And so verse 18 says, whereupon neither the first testament or first covenant was dedicated without blood. So you see in verse 18 that the conclusion is based on the premise. And this conclusion, this whereupon, is based upon the argument that has already preceded. And so he brings us then to Sinai, verse 19, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament or covenant which God hath enjoined unto you. So what's going on here? The whole context, keep it in mind, please, is that these individuals to whom the apostle is trying to make an appeal, they're being led back into their old practices of Judaism. They're tempted to return to trust in the ceremonies and all the other things that go along with that because persecution has come to the Christian church. And that persecution is causing them to rethink. And we'll see as we proceed later on that this is affecting them even economically. And other hardships that they're enduring because the community is pushing them out and the Roman Empire is becoming increasingly experiencing or expressing animosity towards those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So where do you turn to? Well, you try to make life easier for yourself. Go back to the community protected under Roman law. Go back to the community that will support you in your business because you're a Jew and you haven't forsaken the religion of your fathers. And that's a temptation that maybe you don't know or I don't know, but many in the world experience. We had a brother bishop come here last year, and his burden for Yemen. And of course, a country like that, to preach the gospel to those in Yemen is calling them to not just come to Christ and what's involved there in terms of turning away from carnal things and temptations of the world and so on and so forth. You're not just doing what, as we were evangelizing yesterday downtown here in Greenville, and we're calling people to repentance. Well, they would need to give up their idolatry of themselves and all the self things that they're involved with and the worldliness and sin and whatever it is. But for most of them, if they came to Jesus Christ, that's the battle. It's a very personal one with regard to their own battle with sin and temptation. But to someone in a Muslim nation, they're not just battling that. It is the fact that if I depart from the faith, the religion that I was born into, then my whole world is going to change. And I may even face death. Now that's going on as we speak. We should not be surprised if people this very day have laid down their lives. Just reading the email by Brother Bishop on Friday, he sends out every Friday. He was noting how he's talking about various things to pray for, but one of the things he noted that is the benefit that the Christians don't have to hold a Bible anymore. They have the Bible in their phone. Of course, in that way, they're not so obvious. If you're running around with a book in your hand, going to worship God, and people are going to look and say, what's the book? And if they see that it's the Christian scriptures, immediately they're going to know. But now, of course, they can have the Word of God on their cell phones, and it's less obvious. And so they're able to use that and stay more covert because of things like that. Well, these people are faced with the same scenario, a difficulty, a challenge. And the apostle is arguing for the fact that there is no hope outside of Christ, and that the whole of the Word of God has been pointing to this day, this pivotal day in human history in which the Messiah comes And he ushers in, to use the particular argument in this context, he ushers in a new covenant era. And with the ushering in of that era, there's out with the old. They cannot coexist. The old goes and the new comes in. Now, one of the challenges for the Jew, and this is true to this day, is the idea that the Messiah should die. The very thought that their Messiah should die in the way that we believe he did on the cross at Calvary is abominable to their thought. They just can't imagine it, and they refuse to acknowledge it. And when you take them to a passage like Isaiah 53, in which it would appear to us to be so clearly pointing to Jesus as the Messiah, laying down his life as a substitutionary death in the place of sinners, that by his stripes we were healed. As you read that way, they come to that and they say, that's the suffering of the nation of Israel. That Israel's a suffering servant. They cannot fathom that their Messiah would be the one that would go through that experience, and so they reject it. Well, of course, what the apostle is doing here then, he is saying is, no, he must die. And if you understand Jeremiah 31, listen, Jeremiah 31, promising a new covenant, you should already be anticipating the fact that the ratification of that new covenant must be by means of blood, just like it was with the old. Now turn with me to Exodus 24. Exodus 24. And we come to Exodus 19. You have God reminds his people of his delivering grace. He brought them forth on eagle's wings and so on. It's very gracious language. It gives, of course, what we refer to as the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. And that is led off with the fact that I am the Lord thy God that brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage and so on. Then he gives them his law. Then you have case laws that follow. And as this is all given to the people as they become a nation before God, you come then to chapter 24. Exodus 24, read from verse 1. And he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said will we do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. It's the first time we have that, by the way, God's word being written, in written form. And I didn't have time to study it out. My question was beginning to think, did he begin here? And then after this, he began then to give a history from Genesis and so on. Was Exodus written first and then Leviticus? And then he goes back and deals with Genesis? I don't know. I don't know. That's something for you to ponder. It's the first time we have it recorded that God's words are being written. Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. Remember, the Levitical priesthood's not yet been set up. So these young men are appointed to go and get them. You don't have the priesthood of Aaron and so on arranged yet. So verse 6, and Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord hath said will we do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Now, there's a lot going on here. And Hebrews 9 is drawing from it. Hebrews 9, the apostle is going back here again to make the argument that the old covenant was ratified by the shedding of blood, and so it must be with the new. But in the context, John Calvin, he summarizes what happens here in this language. He says, the sum is that the blood was, as it were, the medium whereby the covenant was confirmed and established. Since the altar, as the sacred seat of God, was bathed with half of it, and then the residue was sprinkled over the people. Hence we gather that the covenant of gratuitous adoption was made with the ancient people onto eternal salvation, since it was sealed with the blood of Christ in type and shadow. So you have the Godward part, blood sprinkled on the altar. You have the manward part, blood sprinkled upon the people. And of course, when you read all of this, and you see the language of the people, and I understand what people, what they do here. All that the Lord has said, verse 7, will we do and be obedient. Immediately, they see this as a covenant of works. And I have been arguing against that. Because while it uses language like this, remember what the author of Hebrews has been saying to us. Faith works, right? We know this, James. Faith works. If you have true saving faith, it's going to manifest in obedience to God. And so we see this in the language. But it's predicated upon a true faith in God. And the apostle in Hebrews has been presenting to us the fact that the gospel that was preached to them is the same gospel preached to us. And the reason this people right here, this generation, who stood at Sinai and agreed with God that the reason that they did not enter into the promised land was because of, Hebrews 4, unbelief. It wasn't about whether they obeyed or disobeyed. The fundamental, yes, they disobeyed. We get that. But the point is that they disobeyed. Why? Because they didn't believe God. And the whole book of Hebrews is a book about what? Faith, saving faith that works itself out. And when we come to chapter 11, what do we have? People justified by faith and who lived a certain way. And that's the same here. I don't want you to misunderstand that. I don't want you to come to this passage and see all that the Lord says we will do and be obedient and say this is a covenant of works. They're entering into a covenant of works so that salvation by works. No. No. This is another administration, to use the language of our confession, of the covenant of grace. God deals graciously with men. All the language here is about his deliverance, his salvation. He has brought them out in eagle's wings. That's gracious language. That's saving language. He has made them his people. And then what? They're meant to continue saving themselves by their obedience? No, 1,000 times no. So what you have here is evidence that our faith and trust in God must work. That is true for the Hebrews as well. Their faith in Christ cannot be a hidden faith. It must be a faith that rests in him and then is obedient, as we shall see. Going back to Hebrews 9, return there, having read some of the language of Exodus 24. Look at what it says again. Again, verse 18. Whereupon neither the first covenant was dedicated without blood. It wasn't. That's the point. It wasn't dedicated without blood. And again, this is driving towards the fact the new covenant must be dedicated or it must be confirmed by the shedding of blood. Verse 19. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament or covenant which God hath enjoined unto you. Now, if you're paying careful attention, you're going to see things mentioned in verse 19 that you didn't read in Exodus 24. For example, we read there in Exodus 24 of oxen being offered. Here it says calves and of goats. So what's going on here? Well, it's a summary of what happened there. Goats were part of the burnt offerings. You have the mention of water. We have no mention of that. But we know from other passages that water was added to blood. And there's a practical side to that, isn't there? Because blood congeals very quickly. So how do you sprinkle congealed blood? You're not going to do that, so they add water. But there's also in that something being typified. And I'm not going to explore it here this morning, but you remember John's record of the death of Jesus Christ in John 19, that when that servant came And he's plunged the spear into the side of Christ. Forthwith came blood and water. And he makes mention of this again in 1 John 5, verse 6, about Christ coming and blood and water and so on. I'm not going to get into that. What I'm just simply saying here is that this is typifying something. It wasn't just they added water so that the blood was easier to spread or sprinkle, so it wouldn't congeal. There's something theological, something typological that is there. You have scarlet wool and hyssop. This is just a means by which they would sprinkle. Scarlet wool would absorb the blood. The hyssop, of course, would allow them to fling the blood over the people, sprinkling both the book and all the people. And we don't have the mention of the book being sprinkled. That's another additional idea that is brought in here. And I'm not going to deal with why these things were necessarily sprinkled until next week. We'll get to that because I think it's more relevant when we come to verse 23. But your point here is just to see that, if you can follow me at this juncture, what the apostle is arguing is there's a new covenant. It's in play. And it had to be ratified by the shedding of blood. And the Lord Jesus, as the Messiah, as the mediator, as the high priest of the people of God, had to shed his blood to ratify that covenant, that new covenant that Jeremiah prophesied of, that promised that we were going to have the precepts of God's word in our hearts, that we were going to be the people of God and truly know him and so on and so forth. All those things that you find in Hebrews 8, quoting from Jeremiah 31, he ushers that in, but it must be by the shedding of blood. That's the fundamental point. Verse 20, this is the blood of the testament of the covenant which God hath enjoined unto you. This language should be significant to you. It's the language of the Lord Jesus at the institution of the supper. This blood is the New Testament. He makes reference to the fact that that cup that he gave to them, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. He is saying, he is identifying from his perspective the inauguration of this new covenant. And he's saying it's through this blood, my blood. And he's about to go to the cross. And you say, well, did Jesus get it right? What if Jesus was wrong? What if his whole idea was incorrect? Well, the Father inaugurates it as well by the tearing of the veil from top to bottom. That indicated, that showed to everyone that this is the end of the old and the ushering in of the new. And beloved, please, please don't just let this truth wash over you as just some historical event. This is cataclysmic. This is God fulfilling his promise. This is God enjoining, as it were, taking to himself all the responsibilities, saying that rather than the curse falling upon the people for their disobedience, for their breaking of the covenant, it comes upon my son. And this covenant is ratified by the shedding of his blood and becomes our experience, all the blessings, everything that we have in Jesus Christ, all that the new covenant promises by way of pardon, by way of knowing God, by way of having his law in our hearts, knowing this in a fuller degree, all of that is because the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled it all and shed his blood and met the demands that we sang about. Payment God will not twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. He has paid it in full and we go free. So, when you, next Lord's Day, when we come to the Lord's table, and we take that cup, I want you to see there this language that we have in verse 20. This is the blood of the covenant which God hath enjoined unto you. What's that covenant saying? Go back and read the end of Hebrews 8. What's it saying? You're my people. I'm your God. I'm going to forgive all your sins. This is what you have. Ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Yours, not by any effort of your own, not by works of righteousness which we have done. According to his mercy, he has saved us. Secondly, the blood and the worship of God. Verse 21. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. So it wasn't just the event of Exodus 24 that he has in mind here. He indicates that throughout everything that God instituted, blood was there at the heart of it all. That the tabernacle, the environment, and the things in the environment, all the vessels of divine service, were also sprinkled with blood. Everything is sprinkled by blood. It's all sprinkled in order that it can be used in the service of God. And I don't want to explore this too much, because when we come to verse 23 next week, we'll see something more with regard to the patterns of things in the heavens being purified and so on. So I'll leave that. But I want you to think about this, in which this is given. This was just one of those meditative thoughts I had. When I say the book of Exodus to you, what comes to mind? Obviously, you think about the children of Israel coming out of Egypt and their redemption, right? That's the first thing that comes to mind. The Exodus, they came out from under the bondage of the Egyptians and were set free. That's the first 14 chapters of a book with 40 chapters. What's the rest of it about? What's it all about? It's not just about the redemption, the deliverance, the bringing forth from bondage. It's not just about that. It's to something. It's to service. Now, this is what God underlined over and over and over again. As you're reading Exodus, Exodus 1:13 tells us that they serve the Egyptians with rigor. That's where they are. Their service is to the Egyptians with rigor. But when God calls Moses to deliver the people, it is that they may serve God. Some of you familiar with the book will know that. That keeps coming up. Let my people go that they may serve me. And that comes up in Exodus 3 and 4. And God interacts with Moses. Chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, and 12. It's all there. Some of those chapters repeatedly, it's the emphasis. Letting them go, deliverance from bondage to serve. Now this brings about a vital principle. That God saves, he redeems. He brings us out of bondage in order to serve. And the only way we can serve is if the blood has been applied. That's what you have in verse 21. The tabernacle, all the vessels of the ministry, the blood is applied. You have it with the high priest or the priest being set apart. You have it with the leper being cleansed. You have blood being applied in order to be rightly related to God and to serve God, which is the end. You must have the blood applied. In other words, it's not good enough for you simply to come here and sing about the blood and pray in terms of language that relates to the blood and finished work of Christ. There has to be the application by faith of the blood of Christ to your heart, or you cannot serve God. You cannot serve. You can't walk in your own carnality into God's presence and serve him. You can't be acceptable before God by your own obedience. I would hear over and over and over again, when I was first converted, you don't hear it much here, I'm sure it was being said here, maybe in the past, maybe in some context years ago, but I haven't heard it mentioned much these days, but as I was meditating on this little truism, as it were, came into my mind. I thought, I remember hearing that all the time when I was first saved. You're not saved to sit, you're saved to serve. And that's what Exodus is about. It's taking a people, saving them graciously, in order that they might serve God. Now, this is why, beloved, you're described as a servant. If you claim Jesus Christ, the application of his blood to you by faith makes you a servant. It can't make you anything else. And therefore, it's not a matter of if you should serve, it's that you must serve. Practically speaking, this changes how you live your life. What's the obligation of a servant? When he wakes up in the morning, what does he have to think about? A servant wakes up and thinks about, what does the master need for me to do today? Maybe it's something he's already given him. Maybe he needs to call him first thing in the morning. Maybe he needs to check his email and find out, what is it that the master wants me to do? Because that's going to regulate my time, my day, what the master wants. And that illustrates for us, beloved, why first thing in the day there should be, by the grace of God, if at all possible, your interaction with the Word of God. There are far too many professing believers who ignore the Word. They're not reading the Word. You're not engaging with the language of the Master. How can you order your day when you've not heard from the Master? You can't. Because the Master is not just firing orders at you. He's giving you encouragement. He's strengthening you. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word? Jesus prays, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And yet the very ones that he is praying for neglect the means that he has given to cleanse. It cannot be sustained. Blood and the worship of God. We are called to service, beloved. Finally, blood and the work of God. Verse 22, we'll make this our conclusion as well. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Why almost all things? Why that? Why is it not everything? Because some things were purged with water, some with fire, and concessions were made to those in poverty. In Leviticus 5:11, it deals with the sin offering. And it tells us there regarding those who couldn't even bring turtle doves. They had no means even to bring a turtle dove. If he be not able to bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, then he that sins shall bring for his offering the tenth part of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. So there's an exception. In this case, the exception proves the rule. Almost all things are purged with blood. Except where God condescends to the conditions of men, and he would rather them engage with him than be cut off, unable to worship. Without shedding of blood is no remission. The word remission there can be translated forgiveness. Sometimes it is in our New Testament. Without shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. The idea is a release from bondage, being set free. See, one of the things that you face as you share the gospel with people, certainly was on display yesterday, as it usually is, you become very aware of the fact that people don't know the danger they're in. They're completely oblivious to the fact, as Jesus put it, the wrath of God abides upon them. They're walking by the reedy river, enjoying their day, lovely sunshine, and the friendship of those that may be with them, and have no clue that there is but a step between them and death. And they're under condemnation, and they are without God and without hope in this world. They don't realize it. Trying to get people to understand their sickness is the first challenge that we face when we're sharing the gospel. But once you get there, you start to ask yourself, how can I be free from this bondage to sin? How can I escape this condition of being under the wrath of God? By blood. Sometimes people are squeamish when it comes to blood. Don't like talking about blood, certainly don't like seeing blood. In fact, some people have had their entire career path changed because they realized, as a young training medical student, for the first time seeing blood, maybe to a degree that they've never seen it before, all of a sudden they're second guessing what their path, their chosen field of work. I have a cousin who did that very thing, training to be a doctor, and at some point along the process was confronted with too much blood that she couldn't bear, and she changed. She became a neurological pharmacist, I think, is what she ended up in. She couldn't deal with blood. Well, the Bible makes no attempt to cater to those who are squeamish about blood. From Genesis to Revelation, it's the blood. Everywhere, blood. God's sacrifice to teach Adam and Eve in their lost condition indicates that there was blood all through Noah and the patriarchs. There's blood. You come to Israel and they're coming together as a nation and all that they face in the ceremonies, more blood. You come to the New Testament, it doesn't go away. What we are to look at, what we're to meditate upon, is the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans 3:25 speaks of God setting forth Christ to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. In Romans 5:9, Paul says we are justified by his blood. Again, he says in Ephesians 1:7 that we have redemption through his blood. In chapter 2 of the same epistle, we're made nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's not just Paul. Peter speaks of the precious blood in 1 Peter. John says that we're cleansed by the blood of Jesus in 1 John. So we as a people, we sing of this. You'll see this in our hymns. You'll see it as a theme continually as we gather for worship, because this is central. The ink that writes the Word of God is red, because it turns our attention over and over again in type and then in fulfillment in Christ to blood. Because without it, there's no deliverance from sin, no salvation. And so should we forget it? Should we be unmindful of the fact there's this focus on blood shedding for the cleansing of sin? We sit at the Lord's table, this do in remembrance of me, as we look at a cup that points to what? Blood. Beloved, without shedding of blood, there's no remission. You come to Calvary and you see the blood shedding of the Lamb of God. How does he take away the sin of the world? By the shedding of his blood. He did not die of a heart attack, because that could never have dealt with sin. Nor was he in some way just clobbered over the head or whatever. There had to be the shedding of blood. And so his death was like unto those altered deaths of the animals, in which there are multiple wounds, the blood flows. And by the time he's done, there's blood covering all over his body. In fact, I will never forget the first time when I was meditating on the betrayal of Judas. And he comes to the garden. The Lord Jesus greets him. And Judas kisses him. Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? And I heard preachers talk about the fact that here's the man who kissed the gates of heaven and went to hell. But as I came to that passage for the first time to preach it, I realized it goes even further than that. Here's a man. The very blood of Christ, through his agony in Gethsemane, in which the blood, such was the strain and the suffering of Christ, the blood we know, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, which in all likelihood was still lingering on his face and in his beard. So that Judas didn't just kiss the gates of heaven, he kissed the very blood of the Son of God. and still went to hell. There are some of you that do the same thing. We're going to come in this book to language that speaks of us trampling underfoot the blood of Christ. You're touching it. You're coming into contact with it. And still, you're lost. I urge you, do not kiss, do not touch, do not handle the very blood of the Redeemer. And refuse to have it touch your heart by faith and wash away your sin. Let's bow together in prayer. Boys and girls, let me say to you, you know my heart for you, because you hear the Bible preached every week of your life, and there's a very real danger that you come into contact with the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice. But week after week passes and you're still not saved. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Lord, bless thy word. Let it run with freedom. Let it result in faith, an increase of faith to thy people, and the commencement of faith in those yet to be saved. Have mercy. Thank thee, Lord Jesus, for thy great suffering and agony, and for bringing into our experience the promises of the new covenant, where we have the law powerfully on our hearts, and we have the knowledge that our sins are all forgiven. Bless us with peace, peace that passes understanding, and keep our hearts and minds through thyself, we pray. Bless this people, enrich us, and let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Help us to go from this place with the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be the abiding portion of the people of God, now and evermore. Amen.